This is a talk from BeThinking.org, which is UCCF's apologetic website. Apologetics is basically two things. It's the communication and the defence of the Christian gospel. So visit BeThinking.org soon, and make sure you sign up as a BeThinker to hear all about BeThinking.org's latest releases. I feel like
privilege for me to be here, and it's kind of humbling to be among people who are really doing this, and probably many of you could teach me a lot more about this than I can teach you. Greg Pritchard asked me specifically to try to come up with some things on this topic, and so I've tried to do so. What I'm doing in some workshops that some of you have been in is we're trying to work out how to answer some specific questions. It's been a little bit odd because this, what I want to do right now, is the theory behind it. It's kind of the big picture. And so we've already had a couple of workshops without knowing why we're doing it fully. And so I'm glad to finally get to the point where I can articulate that as fully as I can. Let's pray. Lord, this is all your work. We are here because of you, and we are committed to the things that we are because of you. And I thank you for my brothers and sisters. I know many of them are extremely faithful people who have trusted you for great things and have suffered greatly, and they have much to teach me. I pray that you would guide our discussion today, that it would honor you, that you would teach all of us, and that it would redound to your glory ultimately. I ask that you'd be our teacher. In the name of Jesus, amen. One of my favorite stories is of the farmer who bought a horse from a preacher. And the preacher said, "Now there's something you need to know about this horse. It only responds to religious commands." Farmer said, "Well, I don't know much about religion, but I know a good horse when I see one, so just tell me what they are and I'll just keep that in mind." So the preacher says, "If you want the horse to go, you have to say, 'Praise the Lord.' And if you want the horse to stop, you have to say, 'Amen.' No other command will work." Farmer said, "Okay, I think I can handle that." And of course, it was several weeks before he was able actually to ride the horse. And so the time came when he put the saddle on the horse and to get ready to ride, and he kind of kicked the horse. Nothing happened. He swatted him. Nothing happened. "Giddy up!" Nothing happened. "Oh, yeah. Religious. And so he went through everything he could think of religious terminology. And when he got to "Praise the Lord," horse took off. And so the farmer's riding through the countrysides and through the fields, and he is really excited about this horse. It's going faster and faster, and it's smooth and strong, and he jumps over ditches and fences, and he's going faster and faster, and he's more and more excited about buying this horse. And then he remembers he's heading precipitously towards a cliff, and so he begins to pull back on the reins, and nothing happens. "Whoa!" Nothing happens. "Stop!" Nothing. "Oh." And he knows there's no way he's going to remember the religious thing. So he figures he'd better make his peace with God. So he says, "Oh God, have mercy on my soul. Amen." "Praise the Lord." Sometimes, if we want to communicate, we'd better know the language of our audience. And what I want to talk about has to do with communicating the truth about God in the language of our audience in such a way that they can understand it. And there's some features of our context. And again, I realize I'm talking to lots of different contexts here. So you have to do the job as you listen to me, as you always do, I guess, of trying to understand this in light of your own particular context and so on. But what I want to do is actually talk about communication. There's a difference between communication and talking. Talking can just be flapping our lips and making noises. Communication actually requires a connection in meaning between the speaker and the hearer. And apologetics is really about communication, not just about talking. And so we have to think a bit about the process. And I want to talk about a specific issue related to that here. Essentially, what I want to do is to give a rationale for responding to moral objections to the gospel. An apologetic, I want to give an apologetic for moral apologetics. I want to construct a kind of argument for how to think about this and why we ought to do it, and briefly talk about a strategy for doing it. And I'm trying in various ways to try to help work out that strategy in particular issues in consultation with you in some workshops. I've already talked about the distinction between talking and communicating. I'd like to begin with some distinctions and then try to build a case. Very quickly, the distinction between apologetics as an art and a science. I understand apologetics as the art and science of explaining and defending the truth claims of the Christian worldview. As a science, it involves learning some things, mastering information, mastering arguments, and that sort of thing. There's simply no way around that, as you know. But there's also an art, and the communication side of things really comes in the art, and that is that in order to do apologetics effectively, we have to tailor the things that we know to the person to whom we're talking or the audience to whom we are talking. We have to understand their language, their objections, what they believe, and so on, and be able to make a connection in that way. And so what I want to talk about today is primarily it falls into the category of the art of apologetics. A second distinction is between apologetics as positive and negative. Positive apologetics involves pointing to the truth of the gospel, giving positive pointers, positive pieces of evidence and so on, that this is true. Negative apologetics has the same ultimate goal, but it really concentrates on removing obstacles that keep people from being able to see the truth of the gospel. Now, I think, as with good and evil, I think actually the positive is more basic, more fundamental. The reason you do negative apologetics is derivative, and if there are no obstacles, you just point to the truth of the gospel and so on. But I think they also need to go together, and mostly what I'm going to talk about is really a negative task of responding to moral objections to the gospel. But it is grounded in the positive task of a moral argument for the gospel. And so even in the way that we strategize about how to respond to moral objections, I think we need to think of it as ultimately what we're trying to do is turn the tables to point positively to, I'm going to say particularly the goodness of God. And speaking of good, now that I've just thought of this, I'm going to say it, that if you have questions or comments or something, that is good. And it would be a good thing for you to ask me those things. And so feel free to raise your hand and interrupt me. That's good. And if I can think about it, I if there's a natural place, I may give you the actual opportunity to do that. A third distinction I want to make a little bit more of here, and that is between credibilizing and plausibilizing. Now, I've described this in your notes, and I'm just going to read it and then expand on it a little bit. This comes from a distinction that sociologists of knowledge use. For one to assent to proposition X as being true, one needs to think that it is true. Actually, let me draw a little diagram first. This is Joe. As I'm sure you know, you can tell because I'm a great artist. And this is a proposition. Let's say it's the proposition God exists. Now, obviously, you want Joe to come to believe that proposition, to hold it to be true. Okay? So this is the question now. What does it take? What's involved in Joe's coming to believe X, to believe that God exists? So back to the notes. There is, as it were, a credibility filter in one's mind that X must successfully pass through before one can believe X. So here's the goal. The goal is for Joe to see it, that this is true, to understand it to be true. That has to be the case for him to believe it. What I'm suggesting here is that there's a kind of filter, we might say, which I call a credibility filter, that Joe's understanding of this proposition has to pass through, as it were. And the question the credibility filter asks is it true? Okay? He has to have some reason to think that it's true and not false in order to come to believe it. So as I go on in your notes, I'm just going to interject in the various sentences here, obviously. Apologetic strategies have traditionally focused on this level, providing evidence that the gospel is true. So most of the time what we do is we will give arguments for the resurrection of Christ, arguments for the deity of Jesus, and so on. And all of that is extremely important. But what I want to suggest is that there's also something else going on, that prior to the credibility question of is it true, there's another filter here, which we could call the plausibility filter. And it is asking the prior plausibility question, which is, bless you, could it be true? Now, back to the notes. There's a prior filter in one's mind that X must successfully pass through before one will even entertain the question whether X is true and thus consider evidence that it is. And that is the plausibility filter. Could X be true? And here's where soil considerations really come in, particularly at this level here. Soil considerations primarily enter in at this point. If Joe has misconceptions about the gospel, has some faulty assumptions that rule out entail the falsity of the gospel. For example, if Joe thinks that all we can know is what science can tell us, all that is real is what science can measure, we call that scientism. If Joe holds to scientism just as a kind of an assumption, maybe he's not really thought clearly about it, but then based on that, it couldn't be true. Okay? Because there is nothing that's real except what science, what we can empirically verify. So that just rules out serious consideration of the question, is it true? And you come up to Joe and you say, hey, could I tell you about the resurrection of Christ? I'm not interested. Again, typically this is very much on the level of assumptions. It's not like he has arguments against the existence of God. He just has assumptions that rule out serious consideration that it is true. And I go on to list some things that are closer to our topic today. Experiences with bad Christians. Absence of experience with good Christians. Or other issues like that, that make Christianity unattractive or unthinkable for Joe. If that's the case, then Joe may simply write it off from consideration entirely. It just couldn't be true, and never seriously consider evidence that it is true. Much of the apologetic task today, I say, not all of it, but much of it, involves plausibilizing the gospel, softening the soil so that seeds may be able to penetrate. And what I want to talk about today is primarily at this level of the plausibility, soil management, as it were. Now, some of you have heard me tell this story, but I think it's a great one, so I'm going to say it anyway. story that Nikita Khrushchev used to tell when he was the premier of the Soviet Union about a time when there was a wave of petty thefts in the factories. The workers were stealing the stuff. And so they posted guards at these factories to catch them. And at the timber works at Leningrad, they posted a guard who knew all of the workers there. So first evening, out comes Pyotr Petrovich pushing a wheelbarrow with a large, suspicious-looking sack on it. And the guard says, "Okay, Petrovich, what have you got in the sack?" "Just sawdust and shavings." "Yeah, right. Tip it out." So he tipped it out, and sure enough, it was just sawdust and shavings. So he put it all back in and wheeled it away. Next night, same thing. "Okay, Petrovich, what have you got in the wheelbarrow?" "Just sawdust and shavings." "Tip it out." "It's just sawdust and shavings." The third night, the same thing happened. The fourth night, it kept going. And finally, the guard was so frustrated, but his curiosity overcame his frustration. And he said, "Look, Petrovich, I know you're smuggling something out of here. Just tell me what it is, and I'll let you go." Petrovich said, "Okay, wheelbarrows." Sometimes what is most important is not what's right on the surface of things, the most obvious thing. It's what's under it, doing the work. Okay? And a lot of what is true in the plausibility area here is really wheelbarrow stuff. It's things that they may not have thought carefully about. It's not like they have arguments against the existence of God. They have beliefs or experiences particularly. There are things that, we can't do anything about. There's the desire not to, you know, the desire to run your own life. That's a plausibility thing. We don't want to stop credibilizing the gospel. But we also need to think about plausibilizing the gospel. Now, much of what I want to say about this topic has to do with at the plausibility area. There's kind of a natural break here. Let me take just a minute and maybe with your neighbor talk a little about what I've said. And you could maybe formulate a question if you want to ask me about it. But just talk to each other about it. What do you think about what I've just said? How does it strike you? Okay, I hate to interrupt good conversation, but I'm going to move on. I think that serious questions you might have might occur with the next bit. So, having made those distinctions, what I'd like to do is to now approach the topic from a slightly different angle. I'm going to kind of come at it from the back and get to where I want to focus on how we do this with respect to these questions. So first of all, just a brief discussion of moral arguments for theistic belief. One of the most influential forms of argument for theistic belief is the so-called moral argument, or moral arguments. There's a cluster of them. Moral arguments show up in apologetics, in philosophy of religion texts. It seems to me that they're a very influential line of argument. For many people, the first bit of Mere Christianity, where Lewis makes a moral argument, is the most memorable and persuasive. The basic idea is that the existence of objective moral values and obligations and duties and so on that we experience that impinge themselves upon us, draw us, they're real, they're objective, and what kind of universe makes the best sense out of these things? What's the best explanation? Naturalism doesn't seem to give us any foothold on this, to appeal to ultimate reality being sub-moral, as it were. Matter in motion simply doesn't explain why there's real moral reality. And so that's the basic shape of a moral argument. There are different versions of this. You've got Lewis, you've got Kant, Locke. Modern people like Robert Adams and Charles Taylor have all done versions of this. I think it's notoriously difficult to formulate in a philosophically compelling way, and there are some reasons for that. But my point in bringing it up is to think about why it is such a powerful intuition and what that may tell us about evangelism and apologetics. It seems to me that it has to do with our basic intuitions about God as the final, ultimate ground of reality, including value. And so, 5, God is the good, the true, and the beautiful. These are Anselmian intuitions, as some philosophers like to say. St. Anselm in the 12th century famously articulated what has come to be called the ontological argument for the existence of God. More broadly, what he did was to reflect on the nature of God as the supremely perfect being, the greatest possible being, or as Anselm said, that than which nothing greater can be seen, can be conceived. Mary Poppins was practically perfect in every way, but God is supremely perfect in every way. And what are the implications of that? Well, thinking about those, let's just call Anselmian intuitions, okay? Now, in classical terms, the supreme values in the moral sphere, the cognitive sphere, and the aesthetic sphere are the good, the true, and the beautiful, or goodness, truth, and beauty. In classical Christianity, God is the good, the true, and the beautiful, the ultimate ground and source of all cognitive, moral, and aesthetic value. It is both appropriate and effective for us to appeal to considerations of the good, the true, and the beautiful in pointing to God, if that's the case. He is the ultimate ground of goodness, truth, and beauty. He is their origin, their source, their end, their fullest actuality, and he is to be worshipped as such. God is not just an inferred entity or the best explanation of certain phenomena, although he is that, but he is the ultimate to be worshipped. Remember what David prays in Psalm 27:4. The one thing I seek above all things is to be in the presence of the Lord and to gaze upon his beauty. So there's this kind of magnetic picture, especially in classical thought, that we are drawn to the good, the true, and the beautiful. Now let's get a little bit more concrete. It seems to me that this is a good way to think about the apologetic enterprise. Not the only way, but a good way to think about it. It seems to me that each of us tends to be drawn maybe to one of these different aspects of this picture, depending on our different orientations to things. Probably most of us in this room are really drawn to the true. Typically apologists are. Artists, I addressed the Arts Network yesterday, talking about a theology of worship. And we were talking about beauty. And it was clear that they just resonated with the idea, with the longing for beauty. And, you know, C.S. Lewis was highly balanced in many ways, but arguably that was his central, you know, kind of impulse. And so it's reflected in addresses like The Weight of Glory, where he talks about the argument from desire. And he specifically talks about beauty. But we go for beauty and we find the beautiful in it, but it's not enough. But that seems to imply that God is the beautiful that we long for. His argument for Sehnsucht and so on. We often aim at the true in our apologetic arguments, but we could also be aiming at the good and aiming at beauty. God is the ultimate ground of all of these things. And what I like about this is it opens up the possibilities of some, you know, variety and different sorts of approaches to apologetics. There's a lot of arguments from the true, or to the true. Fewer from beauty, but some of them are there. Peter Kraft, Boston College, has in his handbook of apologetics, one of his arguments is, Bach's music exists, therefore God exists. It's kind of it's an argument from beauty. I was talking to a Nietzschean follower who was a philosophy professor of mine, and a kind of somewhat bitter atheist. And he told me I could. We were discussing another guy who was an atheist, who was what this guy called a Bertrand Russell atheist, kind of an easy atheist. Oh, it's all a bunch of rubbish. You know, who could possibly believe that kind of nonsense sort of thing? And this guy said to me, very interesting, he said, I could never be a Bertrand Russell atheist because of Bach's B minor mass. I hear that, and I simply can't be satisfied with an easy dismissal of the existence of God. Pardon me? He says, I cannot be a Bertrand Russell atheist because of Bach's composition, B minor mass. So he's drawn, again, for aesthetic reasons, to an ultimate ground of beauty. Now, classical thinkers argued that these things were all grounded in God. They converge, they're integrated. The good is true, and the true is good. And they are beautiful. And we're ultimately aiming at the same thing. These are transcendentals. In fact, in Aristotle, in his Ethics, the word that he uses for good, that means fine, usually translated fine or honorable or excellent, the thing that the virtuous person is aiming after, is kalos. Same is used in Hebrews 5, where it says that the mature have had their senses trained to be able to discriminate between good and evil. And it also means beauty. It's also a word for beauty. A kind of aesthetic texture to ethics, which again is part of this old historical view. So, keep making my case. Number 6. In any case, whatever we want to say about these other things, I want to say that going for the good is crucially important. I think moral considerations pointing to the existence of God perhaps are really located here. Moral arguments for the existence of God fit. They're one expression of this, but perhaps they are the least important expression of this for some reasons I now want to articulate. Let me appeal to an analogous consideration of beauty. Aesthetic pointers to God, while powerful, have to be expressed aesthetically, as it were. There is a certain kind of experience that is essential to the grasping of aesthetic properties. It's not merely cognitive, although it is cognitive in my view. And so the aesthetic pointers to the existence of God have to be experienced. They have to be grasped in that way. And arguments on that basis, you know, presuppose that. So my atheist friend was not saying, you know, gee, I read a really compelling argument for the existence of God from Bach's B minor mass. It was experiencing Bach's B minor mass and kind of sensing where that was going to lead him that was powerful to him. Seems to me that something similar is the case with goodness. The phenomenology of moral experience is distinct. It engages one's feelings and desires and will. The rational intuition of modus ponens or some kind of logical truth is different from the moral intuition that generosity is good or that it is wrong to torture children for fun or something like that. Because of this, people have mistakenly thought that it's merely subjective in all of that. That's false, and we don't have time to talk about that. But I want to say it's not. It's more than cognitive, but it's not less than cognitive. Why am I telling you all this? And I could appeal to a whole history in moral philosophy here. But here's where I think moral arguments fall short. Not as philosophy, but as persuasive apologetics sometimes, just on their own. I think they're very powerful if people have experienced moral goodness in the right framework. Here's what I want to say. Where the moral evidence for God is most important is prior to argument. It is seen rather than heard, as it were. Grasping that God is good, that the gospel is good, requires the experience of goodness associated with God or the gospel. Grasping that God is good or the gospel is good requires the experience of goodness associated with God or the gospel. Bad experience with Christians, with Christianity, and so on, or no experience with Christians will tend to derail any argument from actually hitting its mark. So, I think, and this is the big positive apologetic task that I'm going to kind of put as a context for what we say, I think we need to make a moral argument for the existence of God, but it needs to be a holistic moral argument for the existence of God. It needs to be embodied, especially. Of course, there's huge implications for our life as Christians and so on. But what people need is a coherent view of what goodness is and how to deal with the fact that they fall short of it, sin and guilt and all that kind of stuff. But they also need to experience it. Let me read to you a quote from moral philosopher Philip Halley, not a Christian, Jewish. He wrote a book analyzing cruelty. And the result of doing all the work that he did on that book drove him to despair, depression, for quite a long time, I think. But he writes this: "Then one gray April afternoon, I found a brief article concerning the French village of Le Chambon-sur-Lignon." Has anyone heard of that? Okay. A small farming village, Huguenot farming village in southern France. I'll talk about it maybe a little bit later. Well, let me just tell you right now. It was a village of 5,000 people that rescued about 5,000 Jewish children from the Holocaust. And in the field of moral philosophy, this is virtually a household name, this village. And the question is, why did these people do it? And it was because they were Christians. There's a wonderful film, if you can find it, called Weapons of the Spirit. Weapons of the Spirit. And it was made by Pierre Sauvage, who, as a baby, was rescued by the people of Le Chambon. Survived the war, grew up in... He's a film producer in Hollywood now. And he went back and he interviewed the surviving people who had rescued him and asked them why they did the things that they did. And it's just powerful, the rich Christian worldview that they obviously had. They were farmers, they weren't scholars. But their answers to the questions were just dripping theologically. They would say things, well, we're supposed to, why wouldn't we do this? We're not heroes. Why, how could we not do it? We're supposed to love our neighbors as ourselves. And these were our neighbors. Simple. I didn't want to be like the priest and the Levite who walked on the other side of the road when the man had fallen among thieves, and these people had fallen among thieves. So it's just striking that they did what they did because they were Christians. They were acting Christianly. Okay. So, and Halley is another one who went over there and interviewed them. So I'll continue with my quote with Halley. He said, "Then one gray afternoon, I found a brief article on the French village of Le Chambon. I shall not analyze here the tears of amazement and gladness and release from despair, in short, of joy, that I shed when I first read that story. At last I had discovered an embodiment of goodness in opposition to cruelty. I had discovered in the flesh and blood of history, in people with definite names, in a definite place, at a definite time, in the nightmare of history, what no one could deny was goodness." We are created to hunger for goodness. We are made in the image of God. And that goodness ultimately is grounded in and finds its source in and ultimately exemplified in God. He's the one for whom we long. Augustine said, "You have made us for yourself, O God, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you." Our fundamental hunger for goodness is ultimately, as our hunger for beauty, a desire for God. The gospel is good. God is good. We live in a world that's both beautiful and ugly. It's been marred and twisted. Things are not the way it's supposed to be. And we long to understand the way it's supposed to be. And our grasp that God is the good, I'm suggesting, is going to be, at the least, deeply affected by our experience of goodness that is associated with God. That is our experience of goodness with Christians. So, moral pointers to the existence of God are crucial. It involves a hunger. Let me give you another quote on the overhead. Douglas Coupland, an atheist, in his book Life After God, he was the guy that coined the term Generation X. On the second to last page, says, "Now here is my secret. I tell it to you with an openness of heart that I doubt I shall ever achieve again, so I pray that you are in a quiet room as you hear these words. My secret is that I need God, that I am sick and can no longer make it alone. I need God to help me give because I no longer seem capable of giving, to help me be kind as I no longer seem capable of kindness, to help me love as I seem beyond being able to love." This is more than a moral hunger, but you can see it's deeply a moral hunger. For goodness, to know goodness and to express goodness. And, you know, there are intimations in Scripture, obviously, of very similar things, about the longing to understand that God is good, to experience Him as good. Psalm 27:13, "I am still confident of this, I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." There was a time in my life when I was in despair over sins that I had committed and ways that I had really messed up my life and the lives of other people. And that passage was kind of my lifeline. "I will come to see and fully experience the goodness of the Lord in the land of living." And the next verse says that basically, because of this, I have hope. Psalm 34:8, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Psalm 73, the worship leader for temple worship under David, Asaph, struggles with the goodness of God. He looks at the problem of evil. He sees good people suffering, and he sees bad people flourishing. Is God good? His ultimate conclusion is, yes, God is good. God is all good. God is nothing but good. In verse 28, he says, "The nearness of God is my good." So all of that is a kind of philosophical and theological backdrop to get to the point here of the devastating power of moral objections to God. Moral objections are perhaps the most crucial soil-hardening factors to the gospel, just as moral pointers are perhaps the most crucial soil-softening factors that we experience. So just as in positive apologetics we need to think about moral evidence in the broadest sense, so we need to take very seriously the negative apologetic task of answering moral objections. Here's a quote from Bertrand Russell from his subtle, nuanced essay called "Why I Am Not a Christian." He says, "That is the idea that we should all be wicked if we did not hold to the Christian religion." He thinks that's what Christians say. It seems to me that the people who have held to it have been, for the most part, extremely wicked. You find this curious fact that the more intense has been the religion of any period, and the more profound has been the dogmatic belief, the greater has been the cruelty, and the worse has been the state of affairs. In the so-called ages of faith, when men really did believe the Christian religion in all its completeness, there was the Inquisition, with all its tortures, There were millions of unfortunate women burned as witches, and there was every kind of cruelty practiced upon all sorts of people in the name of religion. You find as you look around the world that every single bit of progress in humane feeling, every improvement in the criminal law, every step toward the diminution of war, every step toward the better treatment of the colored races, or every mitigation of slavery, every moral progress that there has been in the world has been consistently opposed by the organized churches of the world. I say quite deliberately that the Christian religion, as organized in its churches, has been and is still the principal enemy of moral progress in the world. Amen. Now, it strikes me a good question to ask here is, how many Bertrand Russell Memorial Hospitals have you seen in the world? Hospital is a Christian invention, and his thought never really did kind of promote that. But now, as false as this is in many of its claims, it is a picture of the gospel that is still widespread and widely trumpeted today. Today, it's not Bertrand Russell, but Richard Dawkins and others. And some of you from the UK have informed me that he had a recent, I think, two-part documentary called The Roots of Evil. And guess what the roots are? They're religion. From the New York Times bestseller list in the United States is The End of Faith by Sam Harris, a graduate student in neuroscience who wrote a bestseller, The End of Faith, Religion, Terror, and the Future of Reason. And it's basically the same thesis, that this is the problem. Faith, as he defines it, religion, this is the problem. And he thinks it should not be tolerated. People should not have religious freedom. That's what he's arguing for. It should be restricted and not tolerated for the sake of the salvation of the human race. Richard Harris, the Bishop of Oxford, at least he was, last I knew, still is. He's not an evangelical, but I think he gets this right. He says, for 1,500 years, it has been assumed that to be good and to be Christian were synonymous. That is simply not true now. One of the church's great unacknowledged failures is their reluctance to face this. They like to assume they hold the high moral ground. If they ever did, they certainly do not now, at least in the minds of the liberal intelligentsia. People often find Christianity's picture of God unattractive. I believe that beneath people's alleged philosophical or scientific objections, there is often a gut feeling, at once both psychological, moral, and spiritual, that they do not like what has been put before them. And they do not like it just because of their temperament or because they are wicked, but because it feels psychologically oppressive, morally suspect, and spiritually unattractive. I believe that the Christian understanding of God is the most morally and spiritually beautiful picture of the divine that has ever been put before human beings. But if we want people to feel the persuasive power of this, we have first to hear how people find it morally and spiritually unpersuasive. How can God be good and the gospel true if Christians are neither? And this is pretty devastating, it seems to me. People are not interested in the true if it's not connected to the good. It couldn't really be true. It's too bad to be true. It seems to me that the result of our lives in the world should be the thought that it must be true. It's too good not to be true. But I think for many people, it's too bad to be true, given their experiences with Christians or their assumptions about Christians, that's that sort of thing. Now, sometimes the things that are being objected to are based on real things that Christians have done, real wrong things that Christians have done. Many times it's based on just perceived things that Christians have done. They weren't really Christians. The label Christian has been used by lots of people to manipulate and to motivate. And that's part of what we need to do, is help people understand that. And sometimes their objections are based on very questionable assumptions. Some assumptions, for example, about what tolerance requires. And so they're offended that we say Christianity is true or that Jesus is the way to God, not because they have a good argument against it or anything like that, but it just sounds intolerant to them, and it's because they have a bogus understanding of tolerance. Sometimes they're offended just because we disagree, you know. Christian morality, monogamy in marriage and so on, sex limited to faithful marriage is just not a great, doesn't have great sales appeal. And there's nothing we can do about that. We just got to tell the truth, whether they like it or not. So our responses to moral objections are going to be different in lots of different issues, but we must respond. And so my final sort of point making the case, and then we'll open it up for a little discussion if you'd like, before we talk about the strategy, is the need for ethical apologetics, to kind of summarize what I'm trying to say. We need ethical apologetics in two senses. First of all, obviously, we need to be ethical as apologists. That goes without saying. We need to tell the truth. We need not to manipulate people and so on. We need to treat people with respect. We need to be consistent. Hopefully that's never been in question. But in light of what I've been saying here, it seems to me that we could even raise that to a little bit higher level and say, the moral argument that we're trying to make for the goodness of God includes how we say what we say. And so I think as the body of Christ, we need to be seeking to embody a moral argument, but also we as apologists need to be especially aware of the fact that the way that we're making our argument here and how we're treating the people that we're talking to and so on is in fact part of the message that we're saying. And so we need to express goodness as we express a defense of goodness, as it were. But obviously, the second way that I mean we need to have ethical apologetics is we need to be thinking about the kinds of things that we've said. We need to think strategically about the moral component of our apologetic, both positive and negative. We need to be doing what we can to point to the goodness of God in particularly in embodied ways, but also in argument, but especially we need to do negative apologetic task of trying to respond well and wisely to objections that obscure the view of people to the goodness of God. And as I have said and want to say a little bit more, we should do the negative task in such a way that actually can be turned to the positive task. So I have some ideas about a strategy that I want to talk about, but let me give you another opportunity to talk to each other a little bit about what I've just said, and I'll give you about a minute, and you could formulate a question if you'd really like to ask it, to the group, and feel free to do that. So go ahead and kind of try to formulate that with each other, and we'll take a brief time for questions. Okay, let's take a. When am I? I have to be at 1:15. Okay, I really have time for just maybe one or two questions right now. Anybody bursting to ask one?
Thank you. You just mentioned just now that there are times when you perhaps just have to tell people the truth, and you gave the example of monogamy. Almost as though somehow that monogamy might be unattractive. And it would seem to me that it would seem to me that it might be helpful to ask, particularly if you're in a student context, well, actually, is permissiveness making you all so happy? And is everyone having actually such a great time?
Yeah.
And actually, don't you really long, to have the, I think it was called the tranquility of the marriage bed rather than the hurly-burly of the sofa, which I think some famous actress said. But I mean, in the sense that You know, it's stressful. The whole, I mean, people are just made miserable.
Yes.
And if one can get that across to people, then do you see what I'm saying?
Yes. Thank you. In fact, that just brings up something that I kind of eliminated for the sake of time, but it's part of really my agenda that I do as a moral philosopher and moral theologian. I think we need to. This is part of the vision of making a moral argument is to think about ethics as our forebears did, which is exactly along the lines of what you're saying. It's not just a list of rules and restrictions. It's the good. It's how we are created to live, and it's good. And so, you know, people will only say no to something that's very attractive to them over the long haul and rationally if they have something better to say yes to. And I think we do a real disservice, and I think Christian ethics has suffered, you know, in recent centuries for this. It's become just kind of a restricted thing, and so we don't talk about, for example, why monogamy is so good. It's life-affirming. And so I think within the church, but then also a great way to help people make sense out of, moral sense out of the gospel, is to do exactly what you said. That's great. Let's take one more.
My thoughts on the moral question that the people are raising against Christianity, I would say, in my understanding, is really not their... it's really a superficial question and superficial argument. And the reason why I'm saying that is a couple fold. For one, if I talk to an atheist and he says, hey, if there were God, how come so and so many bad things in Christianity? I would basically say, wait a minute, you're holding to atheism, which is morally corrupt, and you don't have a problem with that. So his issue really is not, I would say, essential issue is not that Christianity has some bad examples, which eventually becomes that, but it's really that even if he found something better, he would not have taken it. Because what he likes, what he holds to at this point is corrupt, and yet he's still holding to it. And then in addition to that, you know, obviously the atheism, I'm just taking atheism right now, you know, they don't talk on the other hand, the, you know, hundreds of millions, even in this past century, murdered and killed by atheistic governments and so on. So taking a bad example or representative of Christianity, setting up a straw man and knocking it down, just to, in a sense, justify. So I guess my bottom line, the moral question and that they're raising is really just a superficial argument, not really the essential.
I would say I agree with about 95% of what you said. I wouldn't agree with that last statement necessarily. I think that's often the case. But there may be other things going on. I mean, if someone was abused by a Christian father, you know, for years, I think it's deeper than that. For her, but for many people, it is—it's just a superficial thing. But for everyone, and this is what I would agree with on most of what you want to say. You gave a very eloquent explanation of the art of apologetics. Here is we need to be able to respond in such a way that we can uncover inconsistencies in their own view and get them to think about their own view. And very often it is the case, I think, that this is just a smokescreen and so on. But they don't know it's a smokescreen. So we need to respond in such a way that we can help them see that. And then they might have to deal with the rest of it. I'm going to move on. I'm going to respond to another question as we go that was asked during that time as we go through this. I want to just make sure I can say enough about this to give some suggestions about how we ought to go about doing this. And you can well have far better suggestions than this. Just as I've thought about it, these are some things that I think are important. And they're not necessarily in logical order or chronological order, and they have some crossover to each other and so on. Just some things to be thinking about. I guess what I'm actually asking you to do is this is sort of a call to us as apologists. Obviously, this is not the only thing we ought to be doing, but I'm suggesting this is something important that we ought to be doing. We ought to be thinking about this, and we should do it collaboratively. We should think together as much as we can and work on some projects. Most of this is set up in terms of dialogue with somebody, but it's also the case that we should exemplify these things maybe in some things we write, talks at universities, and so on. Just very practically, we should engage in dialogue. Our goal is not to give answers, but to engage people, okay, listen to them. Again, that's part of the art, but it's also part of exemplifying goodness in what we do. A good side of that, a good part of that, is to ask questions. We're known as Christians as people who talk, not necessarily listen. And so sometimes we may need to, I mean, we obviously need to talk, but we should try to get good at asking questions. After all, some important people in history were. Socrates is one, and Jesus was another. He's known for asking good questions. Pascal said, "People are generally better persuaded by the reasons which they have themselves discovered than by those which have come into the mind of others." Now, obviously, there are different contexts. These things are applied in different ways. And in different cultures, people engage differently. But in general, it's a really good skill to learn. And I'm going to add one here. Affirm the concern. Acknowledge that this is that there are real issues here. I think there are real issues here. Now, it may well be that this isn't the real issue for that person, and we need to ask the right sorts of questions to bring that out. But I was especially reminded of this in talking to a woman here at this conference who works with Christians who have been abused by Christians. That's her ministry. Well, you know, the way to start talking to that person is not to pull out a book or an argument and start beating her with it. Look for misunderstandings and misinformation. There are lots of mistaken information here. Most of what Bertrand Russell said in that quote was false, factually false. Andrea Dworkin said there were 9 million European women burned as witches. There are probably no more than 60,000 executions in the witch trials of both men and women. Men got the more severe sentences. That's still bad, but it's a whole lot different from 9 million. Growing up in the United States, we thought of the Salem witch trials as hundreds of women burned to death. There were 19 people hanged and one pressed to death for not testifying. And there's a lot of misunderstanding. There were a lot of other factors going on besides just kind of religious stuff. And in fact, in Europe, the worst courts were the secular courts in condemning witches. And in fact, it was defended by such enlightened people as Thomas Hobbes. And so it was not necessarily a Christian or certainly genuinely Christian thing. Lots of misunderstandings and misinformation. So be looking for that and asking questions. How do you know that? Really crucial is to uncover assumptions. And here's where the wheelbarrows are. Many times the most important things are not at the surface. And that's kind of what one of the ways to read what you were saying. And so you ask sorts of questions like, why is it that you aren't protesting in front of the atheist club for immorality? You think that's perfectly fine? Okay? And a lot of what I think we need to do is talk about historical, kind of filling out the rest of the story historically when it's historical objections like witches and the Holocaust and things like that. But in some cases, our primary moral objections to the gospel today are not historical ones. And that's what we talked about a little bit in the break. They have to do with certain assumptions. And and I want to dilate on this for a moment, because the workshop I'm giving today is about this specifically, and that is the understanding of truth and tolerance today is such that for us to assert that the gospel is true is to be immoral. It's to be deeply immoral. It's to be intolerant, in so many different levels. That's the understanding of truth and tolerance today. And so you just simply can't win. Simply to be a Christian is to be immoral. And you say, well, how am I immoral? What have I done? Who have I killed? No, you're immoral because you claim that you have absolute truth. And that is the message of this book. That's what Dawkins says. Thomas Friedman, after 9/11, what he said, the big problem is religion with exclusive truth claims. Christopher Hitchens said, the axis of evil is Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, the three monotheistic religions who claim to have the truth. So the way we respond to that is really going to be here. We have to figure out what the assumptions are, and we're going to have to figure out how to respond to that. How do you respond to this thing? We have to get the wheelbarrow, we have to pull it to the surface and deal with it. And we'll talk about that this afternoon if you're interested. I think we need to acknowledge problems where there are problems. Our aim should be to tell the truth, that we want to know the truth and tell the truth. So let's look at the truth. It's a collaborative thing. Let's look at the truth. And that means not only that we recognize the problems, but we have to tell the rest, we have to tell the whole truth about history. We have to talk about the historical consequences of atheism, for example. Arguably more people died on a good day in the 20th century at the hands of secularist governments than all the people that have died, you know, at the hands of Christians in all of history. So we, you know, telling the truth, that's going to give us a way to tell the rest of the story. I also think it's important, as we acknowledge problems, that we try to frame it. Okay, here's the overall structure of my argument. We start where people are. We try to affirm them as much as we can. And again, different settings are different. This is a quest for truth, to understand the truth. I'm willing to admit the truth. But what we try to do is pull it into a broader context to understand it. Now, how do we understand this? Well, we need to look at the rest of history, and we also need to understand that this is really a worldview issue. You don't necessarily need to use the term worldview, but you need to say, well, look, why does hypocrisy of Christians bother you? Or why does the evil things that people, Christians do, bother you? Obviously, you think that the things that the mafia does is bad, but you're not protesting against the mafia. Well, it's because you think it means Christianity is false. So if we're going to talk about that, if we're going to talk about the truth or falsity of Christianity, we have to talk about it in relation to the alternatives. And so what about atheism? And then ultimately, to use that sort of thinking to get them thinking about, well, what does this tell me about reality, about the human condition? Let's take hypocrisy, Christian hypocrisy. Do you have a problem with that? Yeah. Well, what's your problem with it? You have a problem with hypocrisy? Yeah. What's the problem? Well, it's immoral. Really? Well, what does that tell you about reality then? It tells you that you think there's a moral order. There's a way things are supposed to be. There's a way we are supposed to negotiate with each other and speak to each other. Huh. What kind of world makes sense of that? Does naturalism make sense of that? You know, so, and are you a hypocrite? Do you ever struggle with hypocrisy? Well, yeah. I do. And what does that tell us about us? And do you feel guilty about it? Yeah. It seems to indicate that we have a moral nature and that we're sinful. Now, what makes sense out of that? Now, so what I'm doing is I'm trying to put it into a context. That's the big picture. I try to tell the other side or the rest of the story if there's historical problems and so on. I'm trying to get them to engage the alternatives of naturalism and so on. But right now what I'm doing is turning the tables. I'm saying, and if I'm talking to Richard Dawkins, I want to say, you've got these moral objections to Christians. Can your worldview actually ground that? Do you have any resources in your way of looking at the world that can actually support these moral judgments that you're making? And what kind of worldview does? Guess what? The gospel does. I think it's very important for us to seek to bring it to Jesus as much as we can every time. So what do you think Jesus would say about this? Do you realize that Jesus talked about hypocrisy a lot? Can I show you where he talked about it? You know what? In many ways, he's on your side. But guess what? He nails all of us. And here's the solution that he gives. And what that does is gets them to Jesus, which is where we want them to go, always. It actually gets them in the Bible. But it also reinforces that there's a difference between Jesus and Christianity, Christian behavior, Christians. And Jesus is the issue. And he's attractive. He's the good one. And we don't want them to stop with us. We want them to stop with Jesus. Finally, long-term plausibilizing strategies. I would just suggest that as some sort of research projects for some of you, is to think about ways strategically to plausibilize the gospel in this way. Maybe to have some talks, to give presentations that hit some of these things exactly right on. We've given one example here already. Talk about how monogamy is good, raising doubts about the alternative. What does that tell us about the world? Okay, well, that does plausibilize the gospel, because people think of Christianity as repressive and they're sexually repressive, and they want. But if they start seeing, well, that's actually good. This was good advice. Maybe directly attacking these things. You might even give a talk. How can God be good and the gospel true if Christians are bad? Or something like that. And seeking to put the things, you know, addressing real issues, telling the truth, but pulling it now into a broader context. What's the rest of the historical setting? What's the rest of the story of Christianity over history? And compared to other worldviews, how does it look? There's some great books. I've given you some suggestions in your bibliography. There's Rodney Stark has written a number of books in recent years. He's a sociologist. The last I knew in an interview that I read it that was made in 1994, he was not a Christian. He was an agnostic. But he's got a number of books now that have defended Christianity. They've told the truth. They've said some brutal things. But they've also talked about Christianity as actually being the worldview that has given us human rights and a view of human dignity and literacy and on the birth of science, the elevation of women, and all of that. I did an informal debate with a philosopher a number of years ago who has written a book defending abortion and infanticide. And his view is that there are only two coherent views on abortion. There's the conservative pro-life view that sees human life as beginning at the moment of conception and continuing intrauterine and extrauterine until death. All the liberal pro-choice views are incoherent because they're making distinctions at certain parts of the developmental process that are not morally significant. It's just a wonderful pro-life argument in many ways, but he's a for abortion. He says nothing happens at birth. It's magical. And he says the only other coherent view is infanticide. At about 9 months after birth, that infant develops the personal functioning capacities that constitute personhood. Well, big problems with that. But he says, the only reason, he said, let's go back to infanticide. Let's practice it. It's good. The only reason we don't practice infanticide today, or abortion, is because of Christianity. Every culture has practiced it. And then Christianity came in. And now that we've gotten rid of Christianity, let's go back to infanticide.
What's the book?
This book's called Abortion and Infanticide by Michael Tooley. I got up and said, you know what? If he's right about that, that's a great argument for the existence of God and the truth of Christianity. Because if there's one achievement of Western culture that's truly an achievement, it's the view that humans are there's human equality, human equal, human dignity. And if you have to believe in Christianity to hold that, as far as I'm concerned, that's a doggone good argument for the truth of Christianity. So I turned it on its head. Now, I give you that simply for this. We have nothing to fear for knowing the truth about our history. There's some bad stuff, which we have to admit. But we need to see it in context. We need to be able to frame it in context, in relation to other worldviews. And we need to be able to tell that story in a compelling way. And it's going to take a lot of work. And each issue is going to be a little bit different.